The scripture reading this morning will come from the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. And the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Last part of our worship service this morning, the study from the scriptures. I want to thank everyone for being here. We appreciate your presence, your desire to worship with us. It is encouraging to see your love for God and your interest in his worship. I'm debating whether to do a disclaimer. Sometimes we have visitors that are from other faiths or whatever, and you may have come for a certain kind of assembly. However, just to let you know that what God has specified is what we do in this congregation, and the observance of our Lord's passing, sacrifice, was aptly covered by Justin on the Lord's Supper. That's the way we do, according to God's will, remember and proclaim the death of our Lord, and it's done every week. Easter, the word is found in the King James Version, but it covers the original language that says Passover, and we don't celebrate Passover as Christians. And the observance that the world does with flowers, bunnies, and eggs, those are signs of the vernal equinox, a pagan practice that was incorporated into, unfortunately, worship services a long time ago and is not part of the Lord's observance in a way to worship him. That being said, and I hope I still have a voice by the time I'm done, I don't talk much at home, so it's sometimes I'm not aware that I don't have a voice. I just kind of realized that something was occurring, you know, while I was singing and things. So bear with me. I'll try to maintain a loudness. The study we're going to begin is Isaiah 63. I usually like to do a contextual study on Sunday morning. And this is going to run from Isaiah 63 through Isaiah 66, although not in one setting. We're going to break it down into about four or five sermons. I'm intrigued with the prophets in the sense that, now, the job of a prophet is pretty much to forthtell. That is, God specifically tells him what to tell the people, generally, you know, what their condition is, what they need to do to be right with God, and it kind of evolves. When they do not listen, then the job of a prophet is to foretell, that is, the events to come. Often it is God's wrath that is being predicted, but following the wrath prediction, there usually follows in the Old Testament an insight into what God has planned in the New Testament, a new age to come, and the blessings. And this is what more amply is covered by Isaiah than probably any other prophet. In fact, you're going to realize there's a lot of quotations in Isaiah that you find in the New Testament. This particular chapter is the beginning of a context. It's what some might call a downer, so just bear with me through it. There are some interesting things in it, and it'll grow progressively more positive as we go through the book. This particular context of verses 1 through 14, I've broken it down into the vengeance on Edom and all that are like Edom. Then we get into a recalling a glorious past for Israel. And then finally, why divine mercy then on Israel and why it seems to be sort of absent at the moment or as they're moving into it. If you'll take out your Bibles and read with me, I encourage you to do so. As you've seen by some of the readings this morning in the class, there's a lot of translations out. Everybody's got their own favorite, so we encourage you to open your own text and follow with us to see what your version is saying. This is from the New American Standard Version, beginning at verse 1 of Isaiah 63. Who is this who comes from Edom? With garments of glowing colors from Bozra, this one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I whom speak in righteousness, mighty to save. The first quotation is from Isaiah in the vision he sees. What was just said was from the figure in the vision that Isaiah sees. And Isaiah asks, why is your apparel red? In your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? The answer, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. Further, he says, I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all of my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And Isaiah goes, I looked and there was, the figure, I looked and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my angers and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. In this context, the prophet is beholding a very majestic figure. Obviously, as it goes on, we'll see that the figure is the Lord, or God, approaching him, striding toward him. Though not originally identified, it is noted that he is approaching from the south, because he's come from Edom, from Bozra. He's been exercising his wrath upon the nation to the south. Another notable feature is that he is stained with blood. His costly garments, and they are, to go along with his majestic appearance, they are regal, but they are dripping with blood. Striking figure, again, is that he is carrying himself as one having successfully accomplished a task, even though he says, I did it alone. Bozra was the one-time capital of Edom, and the land had been singled out as deserving special punishment, probably because of Edom's hatred for Israel, God's elect. Over and over again, I'll give you some passages. Isaiah points it out, Isaiah 34. Also, the prophet Obadiah is specifically geared to a prophecy against Edom, as is Ezekiel 35, where Edom from the very beginning, although they were related to Israel, had a hate for them from the very beginning. And so God finally determined to deal with them. These passages assert a stern truth. God has his foes totally under control. Yeah, sometimes he will use other men, other nations, or whatever. But if it comes down to it, it is God who is ultimately always in control. No matter how men may see the world, as we say, God is in his heaven and all is right. God is patient, even with wickedness. Hopefully that they will repent and return to him. But also, when it gets too far, he will deal with it. And we see an example of this in this chapter. In verse 2, one thing, or even before that, the Lord is the one who dictates righteousness. He'll determine what's right or wrong. I mean, as we're looking at this, it's a gory picture. But God is the one describing it. He is the one that's saying this needed to be done. It was his judgment. and he carried out the punishment. Okay? And no one should find any fault with that. Yeah. Especially in our politically correct culture, who'd like to give the most heinous serial killer a timeout. God doesn't see it that way. What he does in his righteousness. Verse 2, it says, one thing intrigues the prophet, the source of the blood. In fact, he says, it's like one who has tread in the wine press. You know, have you ever seen someone who's gotten into the vat and is stomping on the grapes? You know, they get the grape juice all over them. Well, that's what the picture looked like someone had been trapped in the wine press. Except it wasn't wine to cover the garments. It was the blood of Edom. In verse 3 it says, it's the Lord and he has done the work alone. He has engaged no other nations as he did with Egypt or Assyria in 1 Kings and Isaiah. God is often in the Old Testament using one nation against another. But in this case, it's very unique. God alone takes a hand. There's something impressive of that in the sense that God doesn't need us to carry out vengeance. Or, as he told the Jews, if I wanted to, I could raise up from the stones faithful people. I mean, we're all dust anyway, and he created a whole race. Yeah, so God can do what he wants to do. But God's anger is wholesome indignation. Lest one forget that judgment is a gruesome business, God is reminding us that sometimes judgment has to be carried out and it's not going to be pleasant. It shouldn't be. For the very fact that men should find certain tasks utterly loathsome. The execution of another individual, of going to war. But it should be that way to make us fight even harder so that crimes aren't carried out, so that war isn't engaged in. In verse 4, he says, days of vengeance are in God's heart, but they're not to be stressed unduly. Sometimes people look at the Old Testament and go, well, God's a God of wrath. Well, yes, that's a part of him. But notice in the verse, it also talks about his work of redemption. You might say about 365 days in the year, 365 are geared for redemption on God's part, and only one day of wrath. I mean, he bends over backwards so the day of wrath doesn't come. And sometimes we get a little tired waiting for him to bring the wrath on. So don't picture him as a God of wrath. Does it come occasionally in the Old Testament and in the New? But primarily his work is one of redemption. He would like people to turn back to doing what is right. Also, in verse 5, the Lord's cause was so just that many should have volunteered to be with him. As he goes to carry out this wrath against Edom for all their wickedness, man, they should have been lining up from other nations to go with him. They should have been longing to serve such a righteous cause. But sadly, no one stood up. But his mighty arm was sufficient. We're going to run into that over again through these contexts. It was the mighty hand of God, or the mighty arm of God, that was with Moses to part the Red Sea. And what sustained him was his wrath. Often, what motivates people to do something either is a great love or a great hatred. In this case, the wrath of God was like an adrenaline that kept him doing what he needed to do in the punishment of Edom. In verse 6, it points out, the imagery may strike present-day readers as kind of gory and cruel, but the judgment upon Edom was necessary. We need to learn not to judge God. And upon all, though, not just Edom, they're kind of a illustration for us. to make sure that we don't do what Edom does, turn on God's elect, or we'll suffer the same problems. In fact, that's kind of a turn here where now we're going to look at Israel. Verse 7 says, I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord. In fact, this kind of begins a long prayer into the next chapter. So Isaiah is saying, I'll make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us in the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the abundance of his loving kindness. Same wrathful God? Well, yeah. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them. And he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. In this context, and in prayer, Isaiah is looking back at the history of Israel and what all God has done for them. Verse 7, this begins a long prayer of thanksgiving, of penance, and petition. Up to verse 10, the whole story of the people of God is reviewed as to what he's done for them. It eloquently captures the high points of God's deeds of loving kindness toward Israel and his merciful dealings with them, even when they sinned. Verse 8 seems to run contrary to reality. I mean, you go back and read verse 8 when he goes, for he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. This kind of takes us back. Really, what we're looking at is, here's these people in Egyptian bondage, the smallest of nations upon the earth, in captive by the most powerful nation on their earth. There's no way they could extricate themselves from their dilemma. And God is thinking here, okay, here's a people, they kind of know me through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, made promises to them. I'm going to do a great thing for them. I'm going to take them out of slavery. I'm going to redeem them out and through mighty works bring them into a promised land. Surely they will be thankful. You'd think, and that was his expectations. Unfortunately, we have free will. It's a good thing on one side when you exercise it properly and decide to serve God and love him. But when you exercise it the opposite direction, we're going to get a clue what can happen. God's favor was, of course, undeserved for them. And he fell. Yeah, as we studied through Exodus, yeah, in their pain and their sorrows and their oppression, they called out to the Lord. And he heard them. He felt their grief and their sorrow and their hurt, their pain. In his love, verse 9, God gave them the angel of his presence. Now, depending on your translation, you can maybe see it there or not. But in Exodus 33:15, it talks about the presence. It was one of the greatest gifts God had ever given a people. His presence. His angel to be there with them. You know, in the column of smoke, in the column of fire, filling the temple itself. The angel, the Lord of hosts, being so many battles with him. This was the greatest gift that he gave him, his presence, or the angel of his presence, you know, some translations go with. As a loving father, it says, he took them up when they fell or sinned and carried them until they forgot their hurt. You know, we see this with little children. You know, they're running around. They're doing something they shouldn't, you know. they're making the pathway of the stairs up and down, and they're running, and sometimes they come off, you know, not realize how much the drop is, and they hit and, you know, fall and skin their knee, start crying or whatever, bang their head on the floor. And the parent comes out, and even though they've done something that they shouldn't, the parent scoops them up and comforts them until the hurt goes away. That's what God did for Israel, like a loving father. But they rebelled, and they grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses, where he who brought them out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock, where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for them, for himself, an everlasting name, who led them through the depths. Like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. This last section, why divine mercy then? Why is it absent now? Verse 10 said, now, there was a stern reality. He had great hopes for these people, but now Israel did not measure up to his expectations or the specifications he had for them, which we're going through now, you know, in Leviticus and Numbers. You know, the things he commanded them to make them upright and clean. And notice, too, in this context, one of the few times that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the Old Testament. And even as it mentions it, it doesn't look at him as some sort of force or influence. He's a person. He's a member of the Godhead. In fact, it's probably this verse that Paul picks up and mentions in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 30. Be careful not to grieve the Holy Spirit, because as one of the Godhead, he is a person. He loves, he hates, he grieves for us, he cares, he works on our behalf. Very personal reaction. When Israel rebels, something of extreme value and importance has been despised and rejected. Almost like Esau despising his birthright to sell all that he had for just a bowl of soup, which a lot of people are doing nowadays. Or birthright of freedom, which was hard won. Yeah, people are selling it for an Obama phone or whatever. Not realizing that something very precious is now being despised and rejected. All that God had done for them, made them a unique nation among nations. There's no nation like them before or ever since. And they didn't realize what they had. Thus, God turned against them. Verse 11. In fact, right about now, you should start inserting the reading that Will went through of those that are God's people. What do you do when you despise the blood of Christ and stomp it underfoot? Is God going to let it pass? No, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Verse 11 says, in their affliction, they penitently remembered Moses in the good old days when God did bring them out of problems. Moses is remembered as a shepherd who led them peacefully through perilous times against dangers in the wilderness. God even put his Holy Spirit into their midst, probably allusion to Numbers 11, 24. Okay, this prophesying from as a gift of the Holy Spirit, it's not something you find just among, you know, the New Testament in 1 Corinthians. Something occurred among the Israelites. God putting his Spirit upon, probably to encourage them, to bring them together. to communicate with him. God employed his glorious arm to part the waters of the Red Sea. We looked at that in Exodus chapters 14 through 16. Thus immortalizing the renown and reputation of the Lord. Just as the works of Christ were not done in a quarter, as Paul points out, the things that God was doing for the Israelites was not something they kept to themselves. Word got around. We know this when the Israelites entered the land of Canaan and Rahab the harlot tells the spies, we've heard all about the God of the Israelites, how he parted the seas, what he did to the Egyptian armies. The reputation, you know, spread throughout the known world of how great Israel was and the God of Israel. Renown, memorable. Most people can't remember the gods of the time, the Dagons and the Molochs and, you know, whatever. It's not on everybody's tongue. But even on this day, there's movies out talking about the Ten Commandments and the parting of the Red Sea. Even Hollywood has picked it up as one of the best stories there ever was. And God's reputation and renown continues if people would stop to think about it. When has any God ever done what God did for Israel? Anywhere, anytime. No history of any nation is replete with miracles except the history of Israel physically and the kingdom of God spiritually, as it's borne out in the New Testament. The impassable barrier, I mean, the people, when they got to it, they started complaining and moaning, why'd you bring us out in the desert, you know, to be killed or whatever, and then, you know, the thing parts. An impassable barrier is now no longer an impassable barrier. In fact, it's like in a wilderness, like a Bonneville salt flats, and a horse riding across it. No holes, nothing to trip over, whatever. The horse can go flat out and not trip, not stumble. That's the way it's pictured of what God did for Israel. When they came to a barrier, God eliminated it. They went right through it. Boy, for the good old days. Time and again, imperfect aspect. A little bit, my Greek students, the imperfect in Hebrew is a little bit different than in Greek. It's just talking about a continuous action in the past. Time and again, where there might have been distress and trouble, God's Spirit gave them rest. Another illustration is brought in as a herder taking cattle into a quiet valley. Where there might have been problems, you know, cattle on a hillside, getting lost in the crags, you know, running out of water, whatever. What Moses did, what God did for his people, was like a herder taking the cattle down the nice, gentle slopes into a quiet valley where they could peacefully pasture. Kind of nostalgia pervades the account. But the point of the whole, go back to verse 11. Why did God do it then? And why was he not doing it now for Israel? You still got your Bibles open. Look at verse 17 and why I didn't include it. I think this was down enough as it was. Notice what Israel says to God. Why have you led me astray? Why have you hardened my heart? Boy, talk about not having a clue. Okay, so all that God has done for them. Yeah, occasionally people ask, well, you know, why doesn't God do stuff, you know, for people nowadays as he did? Oh, well, been through this before. unless we forget. We started off in a Garden of Eden. No weeds in the ground. No allergies in springtime. All you could eat. You know, everybody was getting along just fine. You know, people and animals. Free will, huh? Who messed it up? Who messed it up? God? Did he just drive them out of the garden, you know, when they hadn't done anything? Okay. Plan B. Let's try it one more time. Here's a people in Israel, slaves. Surely I can take them out. I can redeem them. And of course, this is becoming a type anti-type thing. You know, you can see this in 1 Corinthians 10. God takes them out of what is equivalent of, you know, the darkness of sin, redeems them. And as they're heading for the wilderness, no enemy attacks them. Their clothes don't wear out. They're fed every day and watered. What else they got to worry about except doing what God tells them to? And at that point, there's not that much he's telling them to do. Except mostly, you know, between Moses and the judges and stuff like that, helping them out with their problems, trying to get them to get along. He takes them into a promised land, you know, of walled cities. There's at least 60 walled cities in Bashan alone. We're talking castles. He gives them castles. He gives them wells they haven't dug, vineyards they haven't planted, and it's a land flowing with milk and honey. Who messed it up? Wasn't God. Now, should we point to all this? Well, sure, we always got to bring it in the present day. You got one more chance, folks. The kingdom of God, where he invites you. His son, how much he loves you? What other God on this planet has ever sent his son to die for us? Our God is unique in his love, in his care, and what he's willing to go through in order to give us everything that he can out of his riches and glory. As we come to him, he's going to make life better. Physically, he talks about there's no one that's left, father, mother, sister, brother, you know, land, farm, for my sake, will not receive 100 times more in this life. And eternal life and the life to come. Life without measure. Is there going to be some persecution? Yeah. Well, you know, they had some persecution in the garden. They had some persecution in the trials and stuff like that in the wilderness and in Canaan. And you've got some now. But you have the same promises and more. There are people that went through a lot looking for this period of time. A time we're going to look at. In fact, it's going to be interesting to see what God promised as we go through the last part of Isaiah. And what God has promised to those, us, now, who are his people. All that he's promised. If we just obey him and do what's right, let him be king, and enjoy what he has to give to us. And then it is, as he said, what Peter tells us, judgment begins with us first. Because God's instilled, put so much of an investment into his people, always. But even more nowadays. What happens when you get lax and forget the goodness of God? What happens when the world out there becomes more important than being right here and worshiping him? What's going to happen? It'll go on for a period of time. A few trials will come up. But we'll still eventually absorb that, still get caught up in our own little worldliness until eventually God is going to consider us the enemy because we're no different from the world. That's something to fear. But why fear? When you can love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, have His protection on you through all circumstances, and have the benefits of being heirs of the promise. If there's anything we can do to help you fulfill a commitment to God, whether it's coming forward this morning to confess your sins, to repent, to begin doing something properly, devoting yourself to God as your Lord, to enter the waters of baptism, to have your sins washed away, or if you need just help, prayers, to keep on keeping on. We're here for that. This is why Christ came, to build a church so that we have a support group for all the things we have to face. So if there's anything we can do to help you, let us know as we stand to sing.